guys are coming, go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 2 today. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day. I thank you that we can gather in here and worship you. I thank you for the gospel. Because, Father, what we've just read right here is a very unflattering picture of who we were before Jesus Christ, is that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We weren't alive. We weren't breathing. We were dead. But because of your great kindness and your great love and your mercy towards us, you've made us alive. You've breathed life into us. You've saved us. You've created a new man. And that, Father, you have now come in and you've created works for us to do that we should walk in. So because of your great salvation, now we live lives of obedience because of what you've done. Father, I pray that today as we study this, that if there's anyone in here that's dead, that, Father, today you would resurrect them, that you would breathe life into them. Father, for believers, I pray that this passage would comfort us and reassure us that there was nothing in us that you should save us, but that you did save us. And that, Father, would help us rest in that, that means that there's nothing we can do or say to separate us from your love. And that, Father, it would humble us as well, that we would not be arrogant. A prideful Christian's an oxymoron. It can't happen. So pray that you humble us today and you change our hearts today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And Paul prayed three things for the believers. He prayed that they would have their hearts enlightened so that they could know God more, so that they would serve him more, know who he is more. He prayed that they would know the hope to which they were called. So in other words, he prayed that they would know heaven. That they would know that that's the end game, that all things in this world are being driven towards that end when Christ returns. And so if we can understand that that's the hope, that that's where everything's going, that Christ is in control of all those things, then what it does is it flips everything around for us here and now, and it changes the way we live our lives in the present. Because we know that what we do now is being driven towards that end. And so how we live matters. There's this eternal perspective that we're supposed to have. And so Paul prays that we would get a hold of that. He prays that we would understand, that we would know his power, that as believers we have the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is coursing through our veins. Now, we said last week, this doesn't mean that we can go jump off a building and go, man, I ain't gonna die, I got Jesus' power in me. Not what it means. Instead, what it means is it goes back to this issue of control, is that if all things are moving to God's appointed end, then that means that the church is moving to that end as well, and that try as hard as you want, you cannot stop the church. You can't stop God's plan from moving forward. That's what Paul's talking about, all right? And he closes by saying that Christ is the head of the body, the church. That means that if we're in Christ, He's our head. The head tells the body what to do, right? If the head tells the body what to do and the body doesn't do it, that means there's disease. That means that something's broken. So that means if Christ is our head and we're the body, then his heart is our heart. His mind is our mind. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. That means that we're his representatives. So that means that the way we live our lives shows the world what Christ is like. And so when we represent him poorly, that's what the world sees. When we represent him correctly by following his commands, then that's what the world sees. See, a Christian is someone who says, Jesus is my all. That the reason I belong to God is because of what Jesus has done for me. So to summarize chapter 1. All of chapter 1, here's pretty much what Paul's been telling us, is that God planned your salvation, that Jesus accomplished your salvation on the cross, that the Holy Spirit has sealed you. He has taken up residence in your life, and the power of God that has raised Jesus from the dead is now coursing through your veins, and God wants to work powerfully through us, the church, as we live lives of obedience to him. That's the summary of chapter 1. Now, one of the most painful things I do in my life is every morning I get up on Monday morning in particular to go run. And that part's painful, right? I'm not a runner. I'm not built that way. It's all vanity, okay? I like my size 32 pants. That's all it's about. But the painful part is I put my headphones in and I listen to Sunday's sermon. And that's painful. A lot of pastors will not listen to themselves preach because it's that painful. So you put those headphones on and you begin listening and I begin going, oh gosh, I sound like a West Texas Mickey Mouse. That's terrible. I mean, is that how I sound? Because, I mean, we all have inflated views of ourselves, don't we? Like, we think we sound one way and then we hear ourselves speak and we go, oh, that's bad. Or maybe, have you ever thought that maybe you carry yourself one way and you walk one way and you think that's kind of how you enter a room and then you see videotape of yourself and you go, oh, do I really slouch that bad? Do I really waddle like a duck that bad? I guess I do. My feet are huge, right? I mean, you see things and you go, oh my gosh, I don't look the way that I think I do. Why? Because we have inflated views of ourselves. Have you ever looked really nice or think maybe you got your hair just a certain way and then you walk into a room and somebody makes a comment and all of a sudden you realize that maybe you don't look as good as you thought you did? I went into the manor the other day to check on Peggy Ellsworth and flu's going around. And so you have to wear a mask when you go in, and Mariah and I were headed to Amarillo to get rid of the kids for the weekend. And so, you know, I was looking nice. We were going to go out on the town. And I walked in and I had my mask on and Peggy goes, Byron, is that you? Is that Byron? And then here's what she says. She goes, well, I can tell from the forehead up, it is Byron. And then I told her it wasn't a forehead, it was a five head. So I rebounded. We all do it, right? We have inflated views of ourselves. We have inflated views of ourselves from the past. We live in a small town. There's a whole bunch of people running around that think they were better athletes than they really were. Right? We all think that we were really, really cool in high school until we see pictures of ourselves and we go, oh, I really wasn't as cool as I thought I was. The 90s was not good on me. All right? We do it with our work. I know growing up, my dad and my family, they used to talk a big game, man. We ran a feedlot back in Dalhart, and there ain't nobody going to work harder than my family. We're the hardest working people in Dalhart, Texas, right? Now, that's true. They do work hard, but are they really the hardest working people in Dalhart, Texas? Probably not. There's probably people that work just as hard, if not harder. But we have inflated views of ourselves. And it's not just us old people that do it. You young kids do it too. I read a report from the Aspen Institute recently that said that 27% of Division III men's college basketball players, so think Howard Payne, Harden Simmons, McMurray, think of that. 27% of those young men in those D3 schools think they're going pro in basketball. We laugh, but it comes from somewhere. But I'm just saying, they have inflated views of themselves. And we all do it. We do it with our own lives. We do it with our kids. We do it with our jobs. We do it with our talents. We do it with all those things. And see, one of the beautiful things that I love about the Bible is that the Bible humbles us. The Bible refuses to, it does not whitewash anything. And right here at the start of chapter 2, Paul's going to do that for us. So as we go through this, remember, he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. This book is to the church. And so he showed us God's plan of salvation. He's prayed for us. And now what he wants to do in chapter 2 is he wants us to get down deep in our heart the magnificent plan of salvation. He wants us to understand the gospel, because if we can get the gospel, it flips our perspective on life. So chapter 1 was all about salvation from God's point of view, how God sees salvation. Chapter 2 is salvation from our point of view, from a human, earthly standpoint. So look with me, if you will, in chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Paul, not whitewashing a thing, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul's painting a gruesome picture of what our spiritual life looked like outside of Christ. And what Paul says is that you were dead. You're dead. You're a goner. There is no life. You all remember that hymn that we sing sometimes, "That love lifted me? I was sinking deep in sin, right far from the peaceful shores." It's a good hymn. It's a good song. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you weren't sinking deep in your sin. You're already sunk. You're dead. You're gone. That's what he's getting at. You ever been around a corpse? Corpse, they don't feel anything. They don't respond to physical stimuli. So you can burn a corpse, they don't feel it. You can freeze a corpse, they don't feel it. You can kick a corpse, they don't feel it. A corpse isn't sitting around listening to a conversation. A corpse isn't hungry. A corpse isn't thirsty. There is absolutely nothing going on there. They're dead. They're gone. And this is what Paul says, is that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Now, when the Bible talks about "in which you once walked," it's a Hebrewism, which kind of means that it's just talking about a lifestyle, a way that we lived our lives. And so Paul says, you're dead in your trespasses and your sins. An easy way to look at trespasses and sins is this. These are sins of omission, knowing the right thing and not doing it, and sins of commission, doing the wrong thing on purpose, knowing that it's sin and engaging in it anyways. And Paul says, this is who you are. You're always not doing the right thing, or you're always doing the wrong thing. You're dead, and you're not sick, okay? You're dead. I heard a camp speaker several years ago when I was a youth pastor, and the dude drove me nuts all week because he was from Austin, so that'll tell you one thing right off the bat. Refused to say sin all week long to the kids. He would go, "You guys, you're just bent. You're bent. You're sick. You're sick." And I'm sitting there going, "No, you're dead. You're not sick. You're not bent. You're dead." That's what the Bible says. Warren Wiersbe says, we don't need resuscitation. We need resurrection. That's how dead we are. The world is one vast graveyard. So even though we're all alive, even though we seem to be moving around, there really is a walking dead. We really are zombies. We're just a bunch of dead people walking around. We're born sinners by nature and by choice, and we're held captive, Paul says, by three different things right here. He says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and then he says, following the course of the world. Whenever it says that, what it means is the prevailing culture. As if we're held captive by the prevailing culture. Now, that looks different everywhere you go. You can go to all different towns and different parts of the country, and the prevailing culture is different. Our culture, the one that tends to hold us captive, is this idea that says, I was saved at 7 or 8. That's about it. That's about all my walk with the Lord right there. I go to church from time to time, but as far as having any real affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, I have none. Christ isn't influencing the decision I make. He isn't my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my fire insurance. I like to walk around and talk about how in God we trust. He's my fire insurance. But as far as anything else, it's not there. That's our culture. And as we said last week, there's a problem with that. is Christ can't just be your Savior and not your Lord. He has to be both. To say he's one without the other is to divide his nature, and that's to accept a false Christ. We accept all of who he is. And so if he is our Savior, he's also our Lord. In his book, Losing Our Virtue, David Wells says that you can recognize the ways of the world or the prevailing culture wherever sin seems acceptable and righteousness seems strange. So let's just think about our culture out here. What would happen if we decided to take the Bible seriously? Like when we read these things in here and we go, oh, Jesus died to save me, and so therefore I walk in obedience, and so he tells me to do these things. What would happen out here? It would look a little bit different, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be all this nominal middle-of-the-road mediocrity that we call Christianity that, again, says, he's my Savior, he's not my Lord. It would be completely different. We would look strange. We wouldn't look like everybody else. But the problem is we're comfortable in our lifestyles, are we not? We're good with our friends. We're good with the way that we live. And we know that if we started taking this seriously, we're just like a bunch of junior high or high school kids, is that we might lose some friends. We might look a little strange. We might look a little bit odd, that God might require something of us that we don't want to give up. And so instead of taking it seriously, we just kind of go, I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. See, we're held captive by the culture, by the ways of the world. The second thing that Paul says holds us captive, it's right there in verse 2. He says, the prince of the power of the air. In other words, it's Satan. In the Hebrew culture, Satan existed in the air. That's why Paul talks about the heavenly realms, that spiritual dimension that we can't see, but that it's there, as that's where Satan's at, all right? And Satan has worked in every single one of us at some time, right? We've got kids. We're like, yes, he has. We know that. We know that. He remains active, tempting us and trying to get us to doubt the existence and truth of God's word. That's his number one weapon, is that he tries to get us to doubt what God has said. And he's been doing that since the beginning of time. Check this out. It'll be on the screen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the fall of man. Now the serpent, Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Did you see how Satan came in and he twisted God's word? Come on, Eve. Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat from that tree? Come on, God didn't really say that, Eve. That's not what he meant. He knew. He's holding out on you. He knew if you ate, you were going to be just like him, and God doesn't want that. So that's why he said that, all right? And he still does that to us today. That's why we get hung up in this prevailing culture of mediocrity. It's because we go, okay, the Bible says that I shouldn't gossip, okay? Let's just use that as an example. I shouldn't run my friends down, but then all of a sudden Satan comes and goes, oh, come on, that's not what God's really saying. It's just a prayer request, right? Just a prayer request. Or you just really need to know this about them so that you know how to approach them a little bit better, right? God didn't really say not to gossip. Now, take alcohol. God didn't say you couldn't drink. It's in the Bible. We can have a drink from time to time, but you've already had three or four, and God did say not to get drunk, and yeah, you're probably about to cross that line, but God didn't really say that. No. It's okay. Go ahead. Indulge a little bit more. You don't want your friends thinking any less of you, right? I know what God's plan is for sexuality, students, right? But did God really say that? I mean, come on. Come on, we're in the 21st century now, right? It's okay. Sex isn't as intimate as it used to be. That's not the big deal, as a recent study said to students, right? That meeting the parents is more of a big deal than sex. So just go ahead, it's okay. Do you see what he does to us? He does these things all the time. He twists things. And here's what's sad about it, is today, after I'm done, as you walk out this door, he's going to come to some of you too, and he's going to begin to twist it and say, yeah, that preacher's just a little extreme. His interpretation of the Bible is just a little extreme. Now, come on, come on. It's all under grace. And he twists it. And what's sad is that we are willingly persuaded by his lies. That's why Paul says that we are sons of disobedience. That not only does he lie to us, but we deliberately go along with it. That's what Paul's getting at. So we're held captive by our culture. We're held captive by Satan. And look at the third thing we're held captive by. Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. This is the Greek word sarx. And what it refers to is to that which leaves God out of the picture. So it's us living our lives on our own without any input from God. Without saying, hey, this is what God's word says, I'm going to obey it. It's just us leaving it out. So this is our pride, our self-indulgent lifestyles, our self-seeking attitudes, our lustful attitudes. I mean, you get the picture. That's us just living that way because we don't want God in our business. That's what the flesh is. And so Paul says the ways of this world, Satan, our flesh, all of those work together to hold us captive. And because we're dead, because we're not breathing, we're unable to break free of them. And as unbelievers, here's the reality. We don't want to. We don't want to. Our sin's fun. We want to walk in it. We want to indulge in it. We loved it. The Bible says you're dead and you liked it that way. And because we're dead, it says right there that now in chapter verse 3, it says that we were by nature children of wrath. So because of our sin, it means that we were all marked for God's wrath. And remember, God's wrath is not like our wrath, okay? You ever had that wrath where you've had a stressful day and you turn around and you yell at the kids and you fly off the handle or your temper's short? That's not wrath, okay? That's just us being sinful. That's just us taking it out on somebody else. That's not God's wrath. It's not a bad temper. God's wrath means that he's holy, he's set apart, he's not like us, cannot, will not tolerate sin, and he will fairly and justly punish sin. That's what wrath means. Is that God is a fair judge. And the picture that Paul's painting is that this is who we are before Christ. Is that we are on the fast track to hell. And folks, hell is real. It is separation from God. All right? It's not, as people out here like to say, where you're going to go drink beer with your buddies all day long. That's not what hell is. It is a horrible place. Jesus said in Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What Jesus is getting at is that hell is a place where you have worms eating you from the inside out like a bunch of maggots on a corpse. That's what he's saying. And it's hot and it's separation from God. And that is each and every one of us in this room. All of us. That's the picture the Bible paints. Those of us in the room right now who aren't believers, this is where you find yourself this morning. You're dead. Those of us who are believers, this is who we used to be. And be careful here as well, because Satan has a tendency to come in and twist this and say, oh, again, that preacher being a little bit too extreme there, guys. That's really not what the Bible says. You're a good guy. Doggone it, people love you. You're a really moral, awesome, upright guy. It's not the picture the Bible paints at all. Richard Culkin gives a very, very helpful illustration. He talks about a guy named Matt and Tom, all right? Now, Matt and Tom are looking for a place to live. A man who is a wealthy billionaire, owns a mansion, comes up to Matt and Tom and says, listen, boys, I'm going abroad for a few years. I want to rent you my mansion. All right? One wing for you, Matt. One wing for you, Tom. And I'm going to give it to you on the cheap. Let's say $20 a month. How's that sound, boys? Is that good? All right? And so all I ask is this, is pay your rent, respond to my emails, and take care of the place. That's all I ask. And the whole place is yours. So Matt and Tom move in. Now, Matt, he's a little bit of a party boy. He's a little bit wild, okay? He trashes out his side of the mansion, right? Cigarette burns on the couches. He's got women coming and going all day. He throws big parties. Matt's also just a little liberal. He voted for Hillary. He's been marching and protesting and all these things, and he's been getting upset, and he's raising a ruckus, okay? He's mad. He doesn't like the guy in the White House, okay? This is who Matt is. Now, Tom, on the other hand, he's a good guy. He's clean. takes care of his business, doesn't have women coming and going at all hours of the night, right? He might even go to church every now and then. He's a good conservative guy, right? Moral, upright, loves Fox News. He's got it all, okay? It's him, right? In fact, you might say this guy's a good West Texas kid. That's who Tom is, all right? Good guy. Owner of the mansion returns home after his trip of abroad, and he comes in. And he goes to Matt's side of the house and he sees how nasty it is and how gross it is. And what do you think he's going to do? He's going to kick him out, right? He abused his kindness. But here's the thing. So he goes to Tom's side. It's nice. It's clean. And Tom's standing there. He's dressed up. Looks real good. He's smiling. Owner of the mansion kicks him out as well. See, neither one of them paid their rent. Neither one of them responded to emails. And instead what they did was they abused the owner's kindness of the mansion. This is where we're all at. Some of us, man, we're like Matt. We make a mess of our lives. We've trashed our lives in immoral living and wild living. That's who we are. Others, we're clean living, moral people. That's a lot of us. We're religious. We're well behaved. But we ignore God and we proudly presume we belong in heaven because we go to church every now and then and because we're not like those people on TV protesting. See how serious our natural condition is apart from Christ? These verses should deflate our egos and humble us to realize we are not as awesome as we tend to think that we are. We desperately, desperately need a Savior. So look at verse 1 again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But don't miss verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You were dead, but all of a sudden, verse 4, but God. That is probably the most glorious phrase in all the scripture. Is that the Bible paints this picture of sinfulness that's frightening, that's disheartening. And all of a sudden, verse 4, but God. But God. See, we sometimes think that God was obligated to save us. But what we just read says that he was under no obligation whatsoever to save us. He says, God who is rich in mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't give you a punishment you deserve. That's what mercy is. We deserve to have our sins punished. We deserved wrath, but instead God gives us mercy. Right? We sing songs in here, and the reason we sing songs, and the songs that we sing, they're teaching something. We sang In Christ Alone today. Why? Because on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. And who was it satisfied on? On his son, Jesus. We've been given mercy because of Christ. He's shown the great love in which he's loved us. And what he's done then is he's made us alive now in Christ. We were dead, but God made us alive in Christ. He's breathed life into our bodies. Christ is our representative king. So we share in his representative death and resurrection as our king. So Christ's life becomes our life. Christ's death becomes our death. And Christ's resurrection becomes ours. See, all of a sudden now when you're in Christ, you're like a light bulb that's been plugged into a socket. There's power running through it. It comes on. You have life again. In Ezekiel chapter 37 in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel is taken to a desert, and the Bible says the desert's full of dry human bones scattered for as far as the eye can see. And God tells Ezekiel, listen, only I have the power to bring these bones back to life. Listen what it says in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. God is the one who brought those bones back to life. This is what happens to us upon salvation, is that we're dead and we're brought to life. Imagine your corpse and you're placed in a coffin. And around that coffin are three chains: the world, the culture, Satan, and our flesh. Your coffin is lowered into the ground and it begins to descend. And as it begins to descend, it gets hotter and harder. And all of a sudden, flames engulf the coffin. You're catching on fire. And all of a sudden, the coffin is smashed open. A man appears. And while he is getting burned, he grabs you, pulls you out of the fire, breathes life into your dead body, takes his clothes off, clothes you in his clothes, carries you to a limousine, which then drives you to the most glorious mansion you've ever seen, where his father lives, and you're seated at his father's table, and you enjoy the hospitality of this man's father forever. Christian, that's your story. If you know Jesus, that's your story. So you can say that I was a church kid my whole life. I have a boring testimony. No, you don't. You were dead. And Christ saved you and brought you back to life. This is who you are. Christ showed you mercy by taking your punishment, and he raised you up with him. This is grace. This is getting a gift you don't deserve. Mercy's not receiving a punishment you deserve. Grace is getting a gift you don't deserve. Again, we sing songs in here for a reason. Did you catch that line in Rock of Ages? Right? Thee is sin, a double cure, saved from wrath, and made me pure. This is what it's talking about. Jesus took your place. Jesus took God's wrath upon himself. And then Jesus has raised you up and made you pure. And now you have a seat at the Father's table. We're no longer dead, but we're alive. And now that we're alive, we are living evidences of God's power. So what we do now is we live our lives to point people away from us and towards the one who saved us. We're not prideful. So we tell others, listen, not so awesome that Christ saved me, right? Or when you get the famous line we get in small towns, well, you Baptists just think you're better than everybody else. No, we don't. We're just a bunch of beggars trying to tell other beggars where to get the food, man. That's all we are. We're not any better than anyone else. I mean, seriously, it's a joke that Christ saved me. It's laughable that Christ would save somebody like me. We live our lives to point ourselves, to point everybody away from us. I was dead, but now I'm alive. See, when you see just how bad your condition was, you can't sit around and draw attention to yourself anymore. You can't sit around and think you're so awesome you saved yourself. Instead, you put it where it rightfully belongs, on God the Father. So we were dead, but then verse 4, but God made us alive. And remember, salvation is never just so that we can sit back and abuse grace or enjoy grace. Salvation is always unto something else. And that's this last part. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace you've been saved. I want you to notice this in your Bible and underline it. He says grace three times in a row. Verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. That by grace, getting a gift you don't deserve. You didn't save you. God in his grace saved you. You were dead. Christ saved you. We've been saved by grace through faith. And Paul says, this is not of your doing. You had no hand in it. Now this word, this, it's been the subject of a lot of debate among commentators. It's really interesting. I was talking to somebody today, is that when you study the New Testament, the New Testament's rough sometimes because there's so many different meanings of so many different words in the Greek. And this word this, it's just hard to tell like what it's identifying. And so some commentators say that it's going back to faith. So saying that this, meaning this faith, was by no act of your own. So in other words, even the ability to believe, the faith you had to believe in Christ was a gift, that you didn't even do that. All right? And that's true. Like, you can't think of salvation as this transaction that happens between us and God, where we supply the faith and God supplies the grace. Doesn't work that way. See, what this is referring to right here is that whole sentence, is that it's by grace through faith. So in other words, what he's getting at is that salvation, all of it, from beginning to end, is God's gift to us. He's giving it to us. We were dead in our sins. We're not breathing. We're not alive. We were dead. So there's no area where we get to interact at all, right? There's no transaction that takes place on our part. God does it all. So we're people who've been saved through faith, and this whole event, this whole experience, it's God's gift. So it's not your achievement, not your own doing, as Paul says right there. It's not a reward for any of your deeds of a religion. Verse 9, it's not a result of works, so that no man may boast. See, there's no room for human merit. There's no room for human boasting. Again, Rock of Ages, thou must save and thou alone. I can't do it. See, we as believers should always be very, very uncomfortable with pride. Because when pride comes in, there's incongruity there. It doesn't fit in the Christian life. So when you get around, and Ben and I deal with other pastors all the time, and you start talking about all the stuff you're doing, or all the people you're running, or all the numbers, and all these things, and you want to act like you did it, we've got to sit back and be a little uncomfortable with that. Because at the end of the day, what does the Bible say? Is that it's neither he who plants who waters, it's God who gives the growth. It's all him. He gets the credit. There's no room for pride. I love what John Stott says. He says, man, there's not going to be any peacocks in heaven. So we won't be strutting around up there going, look what I did to get here, God. See these feathers? Look how beautiful all my religious works are. Aren't that something else? It's not going to happen. And Paul adds one final thought there. He says that we're God's workmanship created in Christ. Now the word workmanship, it's the Greek word poema. It's the English word poem. It can mean work of art, or it can mean masterpiece. Now that verse has been hijacked a little bit. I think a lot of women's ministries use this a lot, is that we are God's workmanship. You know, and we are. But we always leave off that other part, is that we are God's workmanship. What? Created in Christ is that whole verse. Is that we're his workmanship in Christ. See, the issue of geography that keeps coming up over and over again in the book of Ephesians is that you're the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ. Again, you're God's workmanship, you're his masterpiece, his work of art, created in Christ. If you're a believer now, you're no longer, your identity isn't derived from the world around you. It isn't derived from where you live or what you do or your kids or your hobbies or anything like that. Your identity is now in Christ. So you are God's workmanship in Christ, right? So there's this creation language that's being there. So creation language is nonsense unless there's a creator. Self-creation's a contradiction for a Christian because Christ created you. I love what Calvin said. He says that this word create is enough to stop the mouths and put away cackling of such as boast of having any merit. And the salvation that has been given to us, it doesn't cause us to remain passive. See, a lot of people think salvation means, well, now I can live any way I want, preacher. Right? I can live any way I want now because I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, so no change is needed. It's all under grace. Doesn't work that way. Good works, salvation, go hand in hand. We're not saved by our works, but our works are evidence of our salvation. If there is not a change in your lifestyle, then you don't know Jesus. Then you have never been transformed. You have never been brought back to life. That's what he's getting at right here. There is a marked change. You're not perfect, but there's a difference in your life. And so what this does for us is when we understand that we've been saved for good works that he prepared before our salvation, then that transforms all of our everyday life. So all the mundane, boring things that we do every day, right? And mamas are shaking their head going, oh, yeah. There's merit in that now. You're not just doing laundry. You're not just taking care of kids. You're not just taking care of sick kids. In fact, there's a God-ordained purpose in all of that because he ordained that before time began. Your job, right? Now it's not just, well, I got to go to work again. Here we go. Got to put up with Baker all day long. You know, I'm trying to work and she bothers me and Ben all day. Like, there's no more of that anymore. Instead, it's that, man, I get to go to work for the glory of God. You get to go to work and be around your coworkers. Why? So you can tell them about Jesus. So you can show them that you were dead, but now you're alive. And now that you're alive, there's a difference in your life. And this is the difference that Jesus makes, is that now your life has meaning and purpose. And it's not just about that job. Students, you don't just go to school now just to go to school and go, I got to listen to Coach Reagan, or I got to listen to Coach Black or Coach White, you know, whatever. You don't have to do those things anymore. Now you get to go to school and you realize that God has you there for a reason and for a purpose. You're sitting by who you're sitting by for a reason, for a purpose. So that you can tell them that you were dead, but now you're alive. To share with them the glorious good news of Jesus. That's what it's about. See, I love how this section ends right there. Look at the end. That very last sentence says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you go back up to verse 2, it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now at the end, it says now you're walking in good works. See the completion? It's come full circle now. It's flipped, right? So from the beginning, it ends how it started. You once walked in trespasses and sins. Now you walk in good works. Jesus saved you by his grace. And the contrast is complete. You had two lifestyles, evil and good, two masters, Satan and God. And what's the cause of all this change? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. See, the old is gone, the new has come. See, I love the Bible because it refuses to whitewash our situation. See, if the Bible whitewashed our situation, all it would do is just lead to more human solutions. Like, just try harder. Be more disciplined. You can do it. Go get another self-help book. That'll help. Watch more Osteen. That'll help. That was funny. Or my favorite, just know your true self. Just dig down deep inside of you. There's a warrior in there. Right? Just follow your heart. Well, there's a problem with that, is there not? Because if we get to know our true self is dead. There is no life. We're not breathing. The only way that change happens is through Christ. And so the Bible always starts with who we were before Christ, and that it's so bad that the only hope we have is for someone to come and save us. So thankfully, God is the God of resurrection and creation. He resurrects us out of death, and he creates us out of nothing. That's what salvation is. But God, that's the point. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me today. Maybe you're in here today, and maybe as we've gone through this and as the gospel's been proclaimed, you realize that you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that there's never been that moment to where you realize how dead you were before Christ, and that you've never trusted in him. And so what I would tell you is this, is that if you're sitting in there today, and all of a sudden, I mean, you got this pull in your life. Guys, that's the Holy Spirit. That is faith. I heard a preacher say it like this recently, is that it's like Sleeping Beauty. It's when the prince comes and kisses Sleeping Beauty, he wakes her up. And that's what faith does to us, is that as you're sitting there and as you hear the gospel, all of a sudden there's this feeling that comes over and you don't know how to explain it. That is faith. That is God leaning in and saying, wake up. You're dead. Wake up. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus, please, don't leave this place today without talking to me, talking to a friend, pulling someone aside and say, I need Jesus Christ. Our condition is serious apart from him. Believe that today. And then brothers and sisters, believers, what I would tell you is this, is that each and every one of us need to be reminded of our condition before salvation. We need a humbling from time to time, do we not? So that we can now go about our lives saying, it's not about me or anything I've done. It's not because I'm so awesome or I go to First Baptist Church. It's because God, being rich in mercy, saved me. And because he saved you, now he's prepared good works for you to walk in. And so if you're a believer, man, that transforms your entire life. Everything you do has meaning and purpose now, because everything you do is driving itself to the end when Christ is going to reign over all of creation, where he is going to be the head of his body, the church, and everything will be under his feet. Allow that to change your life this week. There's no room for pride as believers. Let it humble you. I'm going to pray and we're going to stand and sing. And what we're going to sing is this simple song that we've sang so often. It's a Jesus, friend of sinners. I love this song. And this is who we are now that we have been brought from death to life. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that it refuses to whitewash our situation. That it refuses to pander to us or make us feel better than we should. Instead, it tells the truth that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and in the ways of the world in which we once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, has raised us and made us alive again in Christ. Thank you so much for the glorious truth of the gospel. That on my own, I cannot save myself. That on my own, I cannot wake myself up. But through Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, I've been brought back to life. I've been seated at the table of the Father. And that message humbles us, and it causes us to live lives of obedience and works, Father, that proclaims the goodness of you. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you